elected leaders, as well as all those who assist in government in our nation and our state. Lord, it says that we make intercessions as well. And in that way, we come alongside and ask a prayer with those who are elected leaders in high position. We pray, Lord, that that our government would do well in praising the good and punishing the evil. We thank you, Lord, for a government in that way that has excellent stated intentions with respect to things like freedom of worship and civil rights. And we pray that those things will continue to be secured for the people. And last, we're urged here in 1 Timothy 2 to offer thanksgivings. And it's a right and healthy thing for us to thank you that we do live in a nation of laws. We pray that such things will continue and continue to secure what is good and right. Even here, as 1 Timothy 2 says, that people would be able to lead a peaceable and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And so in that way, it's not only a Christian duty, but a joy to thank you for our nation. Thank you that we're a part of it. And then thank you most of all for the citizenship that comes from heaven. Paul, in your word, shows us by the power of the Holy Spirit in Philippians chapter 3 that our citizenship is in heaven. We await from Christ a commonwealth. That is where our hope is today. And so we pray this as we join in worship for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, we are going to return to singing one song here before the message and then the two at the end. But first, we're quickly going to look once more at a responsive reading, and it's 688 for today. 688 is the responsive reading, simply entitled Friend, and it's bringing together several passages out of the scripture from the Gospel of Luke and from John, and then, just from Luke and John. And in particular, we have a verse here that I'll also be referencing in the sermon that very much helps us to think about what it means to mourn as part of the kingdom, but to be called as God's friend. So, once again, I will read alone what is not in that boldface type, and we'll all read together what is in the boldface here out of the hymnal. So it says, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And Jesus answering said unto them, They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. These things I have spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another, as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you."
I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. How marvelous, oh, how wonderful, land of my song shall ever be. Marvelous, oh, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. For me it was in the garden, he prayed not my will but thine. He had no tears for his own grief, but sweat drops of blood for mine. How marvelous, oh, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, oh, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. He took my sins and my sorrows, he made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. How marvelous, so wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, oh, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. With the ransomed in glory, his face I at last shall see. 'Twill be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me. How marvelous, oh, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. Oh, marvelous, oh, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me.
Amen. You can be seated. And let's go to God in prayer. Oh God, thank you that when we think even about joy and sorrow in the gospel, we are thinking about a story, just like we just sung. We think of this story of Christ weeping in Gethsemane, of his triumph of the at the cross, how it will be our joy through the ages to sing of his love for us. So God, we know that when we mourn, we look for that mourning to be turned into dancing joy. When we look at eternity, we know that forever we will inherit those promises, even if for a time we inherit the mourning here of the earth. So we pray, Lord, that you will instruct us, that you will teach us through the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, that we'll be encouraged, challenged, helped, and even ignited on our way out the door as we go to work in the world until you return. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I was challenged and enjoyed reading from a writer named D.A. Carson this week on this particular text, and he said this: "The world in which we live likes to laugh. Pleasure dispensers sell cheers and chuckles, all for a neat profit. The sum of all good of life becomes a good time, and the immediate goal is the next high. The world does not like mourners. Mourners are wet blankets." End quote. And I often wonder sometimes, as history goes on, and later generations look back at us, and they wonder what we were really like, I often think to myself, I hope they don't just look at our pictures and our social media and all that kind of thing, because they would think that we just go from one shallow, happy time to another, perhaps. Now, we have to be a little careful there, because then again, that's what we generally put in those kinds of things. We, even when we used to have a family photo album, we normally put in there vacations, graduations, 4th of July celebrations, right? We normally put in those places the kind of fun and happy times that way. So it's no surprise that when we might share this on a digital platform, that's also what we might share. But the family photo album had a way of more clearly reminding us that this isn't what all of life looked like. No one would get the sense from the family photo album that you actually went from one goal of a next high or joy to a next one, that mourning would actually somehow be a bad thing. Yet here Jesus insists, blessed are those who mourn. There was once a joke coming out of England, this of a little girl who saw a horse and said, well, that horse must be a Christian because he's got such a long face. Is somehow blessed are those who mourn, saying that Christians have long faces, that Christians are just people who are down on themselves, who despise a good time, who don't want to laugh too hard, or at least they want to repent really quickly afterwards. Not at all. But we do have to wrestle with what this would mean for our lives. And of course, it begins with what we saw last week about the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is not generally speaking, but specifically speaking about what it is like to be a member of that kingdom. So let's look at Jesus starting in verse 1. I'll just read these four verses together. Our verse mainly here is verse 4. But we see he sees the crowds. He goes up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Verse 2, he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Jesus' strategy here is clear, right? The paradox is the point. He is intentionally making this paradox. Paradox is any relationship between two statements or two ideas, right? They're connected to each other, that seems at first to be impossible or contradictory, but on closer inspection actually can be real, harmonious, or have profound meaning. That right off the bat, they look like they're contradictory. Two statements or a relationship between the two, they look like they're impossible to work together, to go together, even to exist together. But when you look at it more closely, you realize that this actually does make sense, that they can work together. When I was younger, I was apprenticed as a flooring installer. And I remember the day and the situation where the guy training me, the guy I was working for, said to myself, man, you're swinging that hammer all wrong. And of course, for a young teenage guy, how can I swing a hammer wrong? You just swing the hammer. But then again, I couldn't argue with the results that he was obviously much better than I was, driving every nail perfectly and so forth as we were installing subfloor. And he said, let the hammer do the work. What does that mean? You know, let the hammer do the work? What? It's going to work without me. See, he was intentionally using a paradox to try to pry loose my youthful pride and silly attitude. And eventually even kind of showing me, listen, you do want to make sure that the weight of the hammer's rotating this way. Use your elbow a little more like this. Come on, make this happen. And eventually he did teach me an awful lot better. Paradox often wakes us up like a strong cup of coffee in the morning. Paradox seems to be absurd. It turns out to be consistent and profound. G.K. Chesterton, the wonderful Christian writer who definitely had his sense of humor, once defined paradox as a truth standing on its head, calling for attention. And here is a truth standing on its head, calling for attention. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Paradox should not surprise us because Jesus is teaching about a kingdom that's not of this world. So it shouldn't be too surprising that we come upon paradoxes and strange tales, you might say, because we're talking about a world far different than the one we would know by our own lives and by our own flesh. And so in this way, the first and second Beatitudes could not be more closely linked. Okay? Let's recall briefly, these are called the Beatitudes. There may even be a little heading in your copy of the scripture simply because the Latin word is beatus. Blessed. So our heading could just say the blessed statements, right? Blessing in the kingdom. The preacher R. Kent Hughes said of verse 3, poverty of spirit is the posture of grace. He pointed out that in our ongoing need, Christ gives us ongoing filling. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We're like a cup, and we know we have to be filled again and again and again. Only poverty of spirit can receive the kingdom's wealth, right? We saw that yesterday. I said verse 1, actually, and now I just said yesterday. It's the first verse of the Beatitudes, which was verse 3. And not yesterday, but last week, we looked at that to see only poverty of spirit can receive the kingdom's wealth. And now we see this week, only proper mourning can receive the kingdom's comfort. Only proper mourning can receive the kingdom's comfort. And the two work together this way. It's like I used to see other fathers do it, and now I do it with my little son. When he's playing on something that maybe fits his height, a little swing set, some kind of a setup there that's obviously for children who are 3 feet tall and shorter. And then I've got to go in there and get him or fetch him or help him or play with him. And I have to kind of get on my knees, and that there's this almost physical posture of humility, you might say. Well, entering the kingdom, it's like having to enter on our knees. And now also to enter with appropriate tears. So the first shock is that he says it, you could say. But the second shock is that you can't help but believe it. Blessed are those who mourn. Number one, mourning makes you a candidate for comfort. This is the sense in which most people, even maybe a lost person we'd go meet or talk to, the one sense in which a person could say, yes, you know, mourning can be a blessing, is that experience and that activity of comfort. Most of you know I'm from Michigan, and I do actually like the cold. Yet one time my brother-in-law from Atlanta, I came and said, oh boy, it's cold out there today. At that point, it was, I think, in the teens or single digits or something. It was a cold day we were experiencing. And he said, well, I thought you liked the cold. How can you say that? I said, well, I do like the cold, but it still is cold. And part of the joy of getting cold is the fun of coming back in and warming up again, sitting by the fire or something like that. Okay. Well, the simple fact is that if you're being comforted, you were mourning. If you're sitting by the fire, it's probably not 90 degrees outside. And if you're sitting by that warm fire of comfort, you had been in the cold of mourning. And the one actually makes possible the other. Mourning here is more than mere sadness, just as blessing is more than mere pleasantness. He's not just saying, well, it's awfully pleasant for those who mourn. See, both words point beyond any kind of simple meaning. We don't use the word blessed when something normal or predictable happens, like it might every day. My coffee maker made a cup of coffee again this morning. Blessed. How wonderful. Hey, the microwave popped the popcorn once again. When we see wider forces at work that contribute to something good but are ultimately beyond our control, that is when we say blessing. In a similar way, we mourn. Not just get a little sad or a little frustrated, but we mourn for things that are broad and meaningful. And to something that actually we remain attached in some sense. You could put it this way. Sadness plus memory plus commitment equals mourning. Sadness plus memory plus commitment equals mourning. It's not just empty sadness, like maybe your team lost or something like that. There's a sense of commitment and a plan to offer memory to something. So I think even recently I've seen this word sad used more and more in an interesting way in our politics or in our public life, where someone might rail against a speech or a bill or some activity maybe from the opposite side. And they'll go on about it for a minute and then say, sad. Now it is President Trump perhaps who's most famous for it, but actually I've heard it from more and more and more people. This kind of dismissive sad at the end of a comment. And actually, do you see, often what we're saying in that moment is something like, what a loss it is that these people are so far gone, that they're captured by this crazy idea, that they have this foolish conclusion. We're not really attached to them anymore, though. Sad. Do you see that there's a signal there of a lack of commitment, the opposite of commitment to being a part of the solution or the growth or the correction? Memory and commitment does not define our relationship in that case. So with a wave of the hand, we say, sad. To mourn takes time and energy. It signals an ongoing commitment to keep the memory and meaning of what was lost. It's number two. Without Christ, you'll always have an awkward relationship with mourning. Without Christ, you'll always have an awkward relationship with mourning. It's kind of like, you know, mourning is like this member of the extended family there, right? We all live with mourning. as the scripture says, even or the old prayer book, excuse me, even in life we are in death, right? There's this feeling of death is always around us. There are other things that provoke our mourning as well. Ill health, loss of job, a goal that's stripped away. We're always going to be around mourning. But we're going to have this awkward relationship with it, whether it's good or bad, how to receive it, how to interact with it, how to motivate ourselves without Christ, without the Creator and His gospel and His gift of salvation. The world cannot fully embrace the meaning of mourning, and the world can't look at someone who mourns and say, blessed, this person is favored. Instead, the world's approach is something more like they need to get happy again, and we can call them blessed. But third, Jesus declares us blessed in the middle of our mourning. Do you see the difference there? Let's get you happy again so that you can be blessed. Jesus comes and says, here you are, blessed. That mourning, that right and proper sorrow, can bless you. Happy people cannot be comforted. As we read in our responsive reading, Mark 2:17, and when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Only the instrument of mourning can bring us the possibility of comfort. The gospel is shown in Christ's declaration of our favor while we were still in our mourning. Romans 5:6. Well, we were still weak. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. We're going to hear many people around us preach the gospel of strength. For once you were strong, then, but the scripture says, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Isn't it fun to see the instinct of comfort start to develop and grow in a child? And maybe for us as an adult, you stubbed your toe, you dropped something, you know, or just maybe even you started crying over some big issue in life that you knew you couldn't explain to the child, but the child still came and, you know, grabbed your neck or held on to you or patted you on the head or something. It's so sweet because there's that sincerity, but how much more profound is it when it's the Creator, the Almighty God of the universe, who comes to comfort us in our mourning? You see, God promises eternal comfort. Even as I looked around this week and thought of all that was going on, I mourned and felt sorrow over Uyghur Muslims this week, continuing what appears to be a horrid genocide in the country of China. Mourned this week, I saw a picture of a police officer happy with a couple of boys. Their mother, they'd run into each other. He showed them the squad car. They even got to turn on the sirens, had a great time. Evidently, after that was posted on social media, only a couple hours later, that policeman died in the line of duty. People mourning this week and even experiencing maybe July 4th in a unique way. Some mourning over the loss of a friend. I have a friend who died in the armed service. I think about him every Independence Day. Or even thinking about the themes of this summer, racial injustice, police brutality, or brutality against the police, and the way our sin just goes on and on and on and on. And I think to myself, what this world needs is a focal point, is a place to focus and look at Christ Himself, who will offer us eternal comfort. In Revelation 7:15, it's speaking of those who have died in Christ and says, therefore they are before the throne of God. They serve Him day and night within His temple. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There are a variety of tears that we've experienced as a human race, as Americans, as family members, as people in our local situations. God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. How does He do it? He does it by the lamb who becomes the shepherd. Do you see the key there? I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And John had said a bit ago, I heard the Lion of Judah, I turned, and it was a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. That is how he offers us eternal blessing. That is the gospel. Oh, friend, if you're here and you're not a believer, take hold of Jesus. Repent of sin and trust in Christ. Repentance and faith is the way that we actually learn first that true sense of mourning over our own sin and receive the promises of eternal comfort. And believers, we renew again and again our hope in Christ. That is the only thing, in fact, that can help us begin with proper mourning and move to a proper ambition, to grow in Christ, and even to see the world grow and change, to become more like the kingdom that Christ is here describing to us. So fourth, adjust your habits from wicked mourning to righteous mourning. What is mourning? Right? I loaded the question, right? Adjust your habits, because all of us are sinners, right? We're born in sin. We have hearts of sin. We've got some habits to use mourning in bad ways. In Christ, we're seeking to grow out of those. Hopefully, we've made good progress, but we always want more. So adjust your habits. You might even say, wait a minute, how can my sadness be wicked? Aren't emotions just emotions? Don't they just kind of happen to me and I wouldn't be held accountable for them? So our world and our worldly hearts, I think, tends to have about four wrong ways to approach sadness and mourning. First of all, is to avoid it altogether. Like we saw at the beginning, we will often see in the world around us what John Bunyan called in Pilgrim's Progress, Vanity Fair, right? You might remember when the young Christian trying to journey on to the celestial city, walk through this endless city of endless delights. Of course, they were fleshly delights that would ruin him. And people just had to go from one to another, to another, to another, to another. This one didn't satisfy, that one didn't satisfy. Like the words of the old song, feeding on the filth around me till my strength was almost gone. My soul longed for something better, only still to hunger on. Hallelujah, he has found me, the one my soul has craved. Jesus satisfies my longings. Through his blood, I now am saved. The world wants to laugh all the time. Sometimes when it has no reason to laugh. Sometimes when it should not laugh. The world wants an unending party. And the world sees spiritual mourners as crazy. Now, you might begin to think, well, there it is, you know, Christian with the long face or something. I'm glad I didn't have to celebrate July 4th with him. No, it's not that we don't have true, deep, joyful laughter. Fun with family, friends, co-workers, all that kind of thing. But we have a gear, you might say, into which we can shift to understand the sorrow and pain of the world and relate it to Christ. Secondly, we might mourn over something sinful. We might mourn over something sinful. The same word actually is used here in a place like 1 Kings 21. I won't go into all that detail, but Ahab there is mourning that he does not have Naboth's vineyard. Jezebel fixes that, doesn't she? Does it make Ahab happy? No. He doesn't truly end up satisfied, fulfilled, after Naboth is killed and his vineyard confiscated. But actually, initially, that was justified by what? By his mourning. Oh, I'm so soft. I'm the king. Why should this be held back from the hand of the king? And we'll do that sometimes. We might mourn over something sinful. We do have to watch, because mourning is not its own justification. Something should not be done just because someone was mourning over it. We want our mourning and sorrow to be in line with truth. So C, sometimes mourning is weaponized. Weaponized mourning, the world would do that. One interesting part about preparing a sermon is reading other preachers and commentators century after century after century. You know, I try to read from a commentator, say, from 1,000 years ago, 1,700 years ago, and from 70 years ago, and 7 years ago, or maybe just 7 days ago. Try to get a good broad view there. And it's interesting, few commentators from a while ago focused on this particular point. It just wasn't as common. Now, everyone wants to read the scripture carefully in the same way, to read out its meaning to us. But in the question of application, right, how do we apply it to ourselves? Naturally, we have different contexts, different habits, different people groups, different languages. And it's interesting that until very recent years, pastors didn't make comment on this point, but now it's taken off like a cultural phenomenon. Now, we always blackmailed people, perhaps with our emotions in our private lives, but now we see it more and more as a public strategy. So you can have public apologies, perhaps, that are really no apology at all, and almost scripted, and actually do a lot more blame shifting than anything else. You know, we do that in our private lives. Maybe we would have been embarrassed about it, but now it is a common, standard, public practice, whether it's political, business, whatever it is, it's our common practice. Many have discovered that mourning is kind of a neat way to get whatever it is they wanted. And in that sense, the world would use mourning incorrectly. But fourth and last, appreciate mourning. The world might appreciate mourning, but it might not redeem it. See, the Lord's statement here would be understood only in part by the unbeliever. I think the unbeliever could say, you know, there is something true about the fact that sadness can really have sweet meaning later on in life. We have plenty of examples of novels, movies that cannot achieve their goal of great meaning at the end without some kind of pain at the beginning. However, all that movie or story can try to do is move beyond it, do you see? To get happy again at the end. The characters can simply turn the calendar to next month or next year or something like that and escape what was there before, but they've not bought it back. They've not redeemed it. So, I'm not necessarily picking on this movie, but you probably are familiar with it. A movie called Frozen, big blockbuster movie recently. It begins with a lot of sadness. It begins with this quick scene, even where the parents, who seem to have this lovely relationship with the two young ladies, Anna and Elsa, they die in this shipwreck, leaving the two young girls alone in the world at the head of the kingdom. The action creates the plot where they have to sort of come into their own, right? Anna and Elsa, the two young ladies, they have to kind of come into their own, their own abilities, their own personalities, overcome sorrows and fears, and actualize or make real about themselves their adult characteristics and capabilities. What the world packages as redemption simply is getting over the past and getting happy again later in the calendar. Right? The story doesn't actually have the ability to reach into the past and buy it back, truly to redeem it. Now, it's not anything particularly bad about that particular movie. It could be true, but I'm not saying that. But there are many stories just exactly like that, that have to begin by sort of devastating us with something low and sad in order to take us somewhere high and glorious. We fear proper mourning when we have no promise of redemption. Number five. We fear, that's where the ultimate fear of mourning comes from, when we have no promise of redemption. I've already done a lot of funerals in these years of pastoring. And every now and again, I find it a little disheartening when on and on, even into later life, people try and have as little contact with the funeral as possible. Maybe even for younger children. Now, there's a certain place and time for every parent to judge before God carefully in prayer and think through, how do I want to shepherd and lead through my younger child? But sometimes I think students, middle school, high school, people who are actually sometimes even then getting on into college, making decisions for themselves, avoiding the funeral like the plague. And it makes me to realize they need to face the fact that death shapes us as human beings. True mourning, true sorrow, true sadness. And will they ever know what is most valuable and meaningful in life without encountering that, seeing it, learning from it? Like Ecclesiastes 7 says, better to go to a funeral than to the house of feasting. For this is the end, or the end place of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Not that the living will somehow try and die there as well. Not that the living will never have a smile on his face or her face. No, but the living lay it to heart. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So in fact, in that story we talked about a moment ago, Frozen, all they ended up having, we could say, initially was this denial, this permanent separation, even from each other. The key here is that without the gospel, all the world can do is try to dress up our pain and sorrow and step back and try and call it redemption. Almost like we've been stuffing hay inside the farmer's clothes to make it a scarecrow. No kingdom of man, no mere story of this world can truly buy back the lost years, but that is exactly what's promised in the kingdom of heaven. The book of Joel, chapter 2, verse 25 says, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. And so God actually has entered into a punishment with the children of Israel according to the covenant they made with him, and the locust actually was going to come in and eat away their food. And God said in that place, this was an image and a picture of the kind of destruction, the eating of them from the inside out, you might say. And in this way, the physical, literal realities of the world, of seed time, of harvest, of the fact that we need food in the winter, and of the fact that locusts can destroy a crop, were pointing towards the spiritual reality of our rebellion against God, of his love for us, but how our own sin has just impoverished us and given us no food to eat in our spiritual winter. And the Lord says, I will restore the years the locust has eaten. Not simply better luck next year, not simply hope springs eternal, not simply, hey, I'm sure things will go better next harvest. I will restore the years the locust has eaten. Psalm 30, verse 11, you have turned my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. God intends to gather around himself men and women whose glory, the natural picture, the natural look and feel and meaning of their lives is that they were mourning and they've been clothed with dancing joy. Everything in your life that gives you greatest pain, regret, sorrow, that takes you down to the deepest place of mourning is actually exactly what will spring forth in your unique joy gathered around the throne of God. The things you hate the most, in this sense, to Christ as Redeemer, attract him the most to you, making you a unique offering and object of his glory, a trophy of his love. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. All earthly sweetness and mourning and comforting, it points to the eternal redemptive comfort, buying back that kind of comfort. We have that in Christ. So sixth, sorrow over sin trains us for true mourning and gives us hope in the gospel. That's the kind of deep mourning that would be described here. True Christianity mourns over sin. What causes you to mourn? What causes you to weep? What is that final focus, that end point of your mourning and weeping? See, no one can come to Christ without spiritual mourning. We can be fooled by sorrow that feels really genuine, yet it comes back and it terminates on us. I'm so sorry that I can no longer have this experience or no longer enjoy this relationship. It terminates. It ends on us. In fact, the city of Atlanta, a good while ago, was called Terminus, especially in an area kind of north of Atlanta called Buckhead, because that's where all of the rail lines terminated, right? You can even think about the mountains we're in right now. It's awfully difficult to get a train around this area. And so just because of the actual lay of the land, all kinds of trains actually were directed down towards Atlanta from Roanoke, right, from Washington, D.C., going straight down along the spine of the mountains, going down to Atlanta, and from there maybe to Chattanooga, maybe to Birmingham, maybe down south into Florida. They all came to that one place. Where did they end? Well, where does mourning end if I'm really, really sad, genuinely experiencing the feeling, but I'm actually just kind of sad that I don't get something anymore? You see, it's ending on me. But what about David in Psalm 51? Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. He is truly mourning over his sin, and it ends on God. It is ultimately thinking about God. Or the prophet Isaiah, even a prophet of God, he sees in this vision the throne room of God, and God is high and lifted up, and the cherubim and seraphim are singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And what does Isaiah say? Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and I have seen the King. A mourning that terminates, that ends in his thoughts all on God. All earthly sorrow points to God's purpose in creation and redemption. Paul makes this clear in Romans chapter 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. I don't know what it is to you. For me, it's years of barrenness and loss my wife and I experienced. I often think of that moment when we had left the hospital and I closed the door of our car and we just broke. And I remember thinking of this verse, for I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. And I thought to myself, Lord, this sorrow feels incomparable. And your word actually points out that it is not comparable to the glory that you have planned. And that you're not just going to leave it in the past and say, you know, back there, that was really terrible, but we can go ahead and take you over to a happy place here. No, you're going, Lord, to bring it with me. You're going to buy back the sorrow of our lost child. I don't know what fills in that blank for you, but the Lord knows, and he loves you. And he's not going to leave it behind. He's going to buy it back and bring it with you, and it will be part of his glory in redemption. The creation waits, Paul continues, with eager longing, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. In other words, we've got a lot of futility around us. Our lives, at some point, we have this great flower of youth and strength and vigor, and then what happens after that? Down and down and down, a little less energy, a little more pain, a little more injury. Things don't work out the way they ought to. But it's subjected in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom and the glory of the children of God. In other words, so the creation would be a billboard and a sign pointing us in the direction of the kingdom. Not only creation, Paul finishes, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So I would just urge you, friends, brothers, sisters, stand in the stream of sorrows that flows from Christ's mountain. And what I mean here is imagine that the worst, the greatest sorrows of all things that have happened on the face of the earth, that have been futile, that have been sad, that have been evil, that have been wicked, that have been unjust. If you go up that mountain at its very peak is when the one innocent Son of God was slain on that cross, having been flogged and beaten to a point where he was not even recognized. And he died for our sins. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was crushed for our transgressions. On him was laid the chastisement that made us whole. And from the top of that mountain flow down streams of water, we might say, that help us to interpret and understand every sorrow of our own lives. If God puts to the greatest purpose of salvation, the greatest injustice, and the greatest sorrow ever done, If our Lord Jesus can be an example of mourning in the garden and say, not my will but thine, then we also can stand in the stream of sorrows that flows from Christ's mountain. Hebrews 12 says we should look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and despised the shame, and he's seated at the right hand of God. That is how in Christ we can rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, because by his cross he took our mourning, and in his resurrection he turns it into dancing joy. Let's pray. Oh God, we're so thankful for a gospel that's big enough for our good days and bad. Lord, we're thankful that we can look forward to the joy that is set before us, just as that joy was set before Christ. And Lord, I want to pray in this room in particular, perhaps for someone who is feeling beaten down in his faith or her faith, who maybe has experienced a true conversion in the past, but has grown cold or weak. Bring us back again and again to that right spiritual mourning. Draw us then into your heart, O Lord. You love spiritual mourners. You give comfort to spiritual mourners. Yes, everyone who thirsts, come and buy bread and water without price. And we're answering that call today in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's all stand. We're going to sing Grace Greater Than Our Sin. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Dark is a stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide. Whiter than snow you may be today. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace it will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe, all who are longing to see his face. Will you this moment his grace receive? Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all my sin. Let's sing Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. If any time in our history that we need to do this. It is today. Oh, soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior, and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Through death into life everlasting, He passed and we follow Him there. Over us sin no more hath dominion, for more than conquerors we are. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. His word shall not fail you, He promised. Believe Him and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying, His perfect salvation to tell. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full on His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace.
What a gift it is that truly set to music for us, and I pray that that would be a story for your week, that you'd be looking full of this wonderful face,
and things of earth would be growing dim. In that light, our benediction today comes out of Psalm 32, where David writes, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." That is blessing. Amen. Go and be blessed this week.